Thank you, Bert, for introducing the message tonight in this kind of way. I've enjoyed being with you very much this week. Very thankful for Larry's invitation to come. Very thankful also for the way the staff here has kind of done everything to make us feel welcome and at ease. And the opportunity to talk with so many of you, even to discover that some of you are talking about Gomer and Hosea, to discover that some of those things become part of our life and thinking, the Lord is good. We're thankful for the privilege of being here with you this week. We sang tonight, "The Cross Stands Fast," written by Horatius Bonar, Scottish preacher in the 1800s, one of God's great godly men. It was also the hymn that was the favorite, they tell me, of Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Talk about that being one of, if not his favorite, one of his favorite hymns. You see, to understand the real heart of what Hosea is talking about, it is to say that God receives us just like we are. Jesus, I come to thee, the stanza that started, they sang it, Bert sang it, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Do we see ourselves as Gomers in the bondage of sin? And if we're really bound, if we're really slaves like Israel was in Egypt, they were so small and so weak from 400 years of servitude that they never could have gotten out of Egypt except by God's enabling. That's our salvation. And that's one picture of it. But you see, there's another side. It came through in the last stanza of Hallelujah for the Cross. It says, our sin was laid on Jesus. When God forgives us, He doesn't just brush our sin under the rug and say, it doesn't matter, and so everything's nice, everything's fine. He laid our sin on Jesus. The reason He can receive us as we are without cleaning ourselves up is all our filthiness was laid on Jesus. If you were a bride anticipating that today was your wedding day, and as you put on your finery for the wedding, somebody dumped a can of oil on the dress, that would be even worse than if it got on your jeans. See? Because there is a certain dignity and beauty that we want to reflect at a wedding that we may not be interested in any other time. So think about the fact that when our sin was laid on Jesus, it was laid on the only person who never, ever sinned. And our sin was laid on Him. That's a pretty heavy thing. But it's because of that that we can come to Jesus as we are. Because this God is a holy God. You would expect that if sinners such as we are came into the presence of such a holy God, it would be like putting your foot under a lawnmower that was revolving and is going to be chopped up. But Charlotte Elliott said, just as I am without one plea, well, there is one, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's what makes the message of Hosea. You see, Jesus hadn't come in the days that Hosea ministered. But God was trying, working to get through to those ancient people that He looks for a righteousness, He demands a righteousness that they could not manufacture. And they were pretty slow learners. But my concern is, and I love the fact that we're out of a church background, out of an understanding of the Scripture that says, when I come to Christ, surrender to Him, forgiveness is full and complete. I don't want to give up one bit of that, but we're still just about as slow learners in terms of manifesting that righteousness day by day as what ancient Israel was. And on that, we're just as slow learners as they were. So the message of Hosea for us is God is so holy that we can't live up to His standard. But He doesn't walk away from us. He accepts us as we are. And then He loves us so much that He can't put up with us that way. And so He sets out changing us. And He does. Romans 8. He teaches us there. Maybe you ought to turn there with me before we go to Hosea. Romans 8. I'm thinking particularly of verse 30, where it speaks about all the things that are a part of our salvation. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. If one of those things has happened to you, all of them either have or will. Isn't that what He means when He says, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. But you see, the glorified thing hasn't happened yet to me. Ask my wife. She'll tell you, I say. But neither had it happened to Paul when he wrote this. But he was so sure that if God had justified him, and he knew he had, he'd laid his sins on Jesus, all those whom he justified, he also, we could say, Paul could have said, will glorify, but he was so sure of it, he put it as if it had happened already. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. When you're down, and you wonder whether the Lord might give up on you, realize that God in His Word says He won't. Part of it comes through the story of Hosea and Gomer. And it helps us see how painful the growth process and how difficult it may be for us to make it. But another part of it is the assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us that our Lord is going to finish the work that He started out in our life, to do in our lives. A little earlier he says, He's really going to make us in the likeness of His Son. Whew! Could it really be? And the answer is unqualified, yes. Not because of the great stuff He started with, but because of the greatness of His holiness and grace. You could let me tell you a story, couldn't you? I think I told it to a few of you around the table the other day. But it came back to mind as I was preparing for tonight. There was a man at least in the story, who was serving as a senator from his state to the Senate in Washington. And on one occasion, he and his wife drove home, and they pulled into their hometown, and as they pulled into the gas station at the edge of town, back in those days, they pumped gas for you. And the gas station attendant came out and began to pump gas into their car. And at that point, Mrs. Senator said to the senator, "He was my boyfriend when we were in high school." And he said to her, "Aren't you glad you married the senator rather than the gas pumper?" And she said, "If I'd have married him, he'd have been the senator." Now, I like the story, but you see, what it's saying is, when I want to apply it to our lives, what it's saying is, our coming to be like Jesus Christ is not because we're such great stuff that God didn't have to work very hard on us. No, it's because of the one who's working on us that we get to be like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, we're the trophies of His grace. And I think it's very important for us to continue to learn all that that means. Turn with me to the last chapters of Hosea. The more I work with it, the more I don't blame people for having a hard time with it. But this is really not an easy book. The message is easy, but getting confidence that we're understanding what each verse means isn't always easy. Look this evening at the beginning of chapter 13. And this is one of the places that's kind of strugglesome. I'll read chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. And that part of that first verse says there was a time when Ephraim, the largest tribe in the north in Israel, it was a leader among the people. When that tribe spoke, when the leaders of that tribe spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make them for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves, and therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. Then look over at 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And verse 8 of that chapter, O for Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Think with me about these things a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. We even thank you that we live on this side of the cross and have so much more of an understanding than those dear people in Hosea's day. But to whom much is given, much is required, and so we pray that you would help us to be better learners and practicers of a realization of your holiness and your grace in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Other gods may seem attractive, like the beginning of chapter 13 here. Other gods may seem less demanding because, and in their having lesser demands, they seem attractive. But with them is loss and judgment. But when we, through Christ, grasp our God's uncompromising holiness and His unfathomable love, Hosea says we desert all other gods, all other idols, for this God. He may have very high standards, but He also has a love that cannot be plumbed in depth. And so what other God is worth serving? I think that's his message. Who is this God that Hosea has been talking about? Well, the fourth verse that I read out of chapter 13. 13:4. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. The commandments, Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. And as I have been working through this, I'm saying to myself, I have not spent a lot of time talking about what kind of idols we might have. I doubt that there's anybody here who has a piece of metal or a piece of stone, or even a piece of wood that you bow down to and pray. But that doesn't mean that we don't have idols. Paul, in Ephesians, early part in the fifth chapter, he says, covetousness is idolatry. Moses warned in the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, and we get it again in tonight's lesson, that to be so impressed with all the blessings of food and housing and clothing that was going to come to be Israel's when they got in the land, those things might come to take God's place. And he said this way, they would forget me because those things were so important. Well, man, America is pretty materialistic. And many of us who are believers are far more materialistic than we realize that we are. So we have our gods. Our families can become gods. Our children, our grandchildren, our spouses. Anything that comes to be more important in the shaping of our thinking and in the focus of our joy and our God the Lord comes to be an idol. And God says, verse 4, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Don't have other gods. Don't make images. Don't use my name emptily. And I think we often think of that most of all in terms of the language of some of the non-Christians that we know. But I would ask you to think about how seriously you think about what you sing in church. If you just grind it out, could it be that you're using the Lord's name in vain? Because you're not really praising Him. You're just doing what Bert asked you to do for a while. See? That's not worship. We can use His name in vain. That's the kind of God that Hosea was listening to and what Gomer was receiving the blessing of. There is only one God. All other gods, so-called gods, are cheap imitations. Ephraim was respected. But when Ephraim went to follow Baal, and other gods, Ephraim came to be nothing. This always happens. Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Did you ever think about the fact that God is not surprised with all the idols that this world has generated? That's a thought that came to my mind from this passage. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Those men, those people, who by their unrighteousness, by their sin, suppress the truth. What is the truth that they're suppressing? Well, verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." They're so clear that people are without excuse for not seeing it. That's kind of complicated sounding language, but in some ways, it's very clear. What God is saying, what Paul is saying is, God's fingerprints are all over creation so clearly, so indelibly, that we ought to be able to see there is a Creator. His eternal power and divine nature are made evident by all the things that He created. And the more we learn through things like Hubble telescopes and powerful microscopes, this whole universe just gets to be more and more amazing all the time. And that ought to be screaming more and more loudly to us, there is a God, there is a God. But at the ending of verse 18, did you see it? By our unrighteousness, suppress the truth that is so clear that God says we're responsible to see it. But then go to verse 21. "For although they knew God," how did they know Him? Why, through His creation. Redemption doesn't come through knowing creation. All this text says is, by looking at creation, we are responsible to recognize that there is an eternal, powerful being who put it all here. So the person who says, I don't need to go to church, I'm going to wander in the woods and worship, doesn't really understand, because you don't learn about redemption through nature. You learn about the existence of an eternal, powerful God. And that ought to lead us on, but Paul says, we're sinners. And our sin says, oh my, if there's a God that's big enough to create a universe that's that complicated and that big and that wonderful, and I've got to answer to Him, I'm a goner. And so, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." God's not surprised that people manufacture idols. He recognizes that our sin would have us much prefer to serve a smaller God, because He has lesser demands on us. That's the kind of God that the Bible is teaching us about. Have no other gods before Me. But knowing what this God does helps us to appreciate Him. That's the second thing to talk about. Who is this God? Eternal, powerful. When we recognize that and go to His Word, we soon discover that He's holy. When we go to Hosea and the gospel, we discover that he's also a God of grace. So what does this God do for his people? We'll look at the rest of 13 and the beginning of 14. Chapter 13, verse 4, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I saved you. They didn't save themselves. They didn't beat their way out of Egypt. God brought them out. Verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. What's he reminding them of? If I hadn't provided you with water, you would have died of thirst. But I cared for you there. Verse 6, when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up and therefore they forgot me. How can that happen? Well, look in the mirror for a while and you'll discover how it can happen. Because it happens to us on occasion. It happened to ancient Israel. It can happen to us. Look at verses 7 and 8. Just like he says in verse 4, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. Verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness. With their forgetting him, verse 7 says, so I am to them. Wow, this sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Can you accept the fact that God says that's the way I will deal with my people who forget me? It sounds pretty harsh. Doesn't sound much like an easy gospel to me. Sounds like a pretty demanding gospel. Remember the other night when we looked at chapter 2? He said, I'll hedge up her way for Gomer and for us. I'll keep her from achieving what she wants to achieve. I'll take away my blessings. But then he said also, I will allure her. I will paint myself as so attractive that she will want to come back to me. That's God. That's the Lord. That's the only God there is. All other gods may not demand as much, but they don't produce as much. How does this come to be? Chapter 13, verse 14. After he talks about all of these difficult and harsh kinds of things, chapter 14, some translations translate as a question and some translate as a statement. I like the statement kind of thing, in which the Lord is saying, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Not just questions, but statements that God makes. This, you see, idols may not be very demanding, but they can't deliver salvation and redemption from death. Just can't happen. It's not possible for them. You see, these verse 14 here, is quoted by the Apostle Paul to say that because it's in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, oh death, where is your sting? And what he says is, death comes, bodily illness comes, our bodies fade away, but death doesn't have the last word because of Jesus. There is redemption. There is new body. There isn't any other God that can do that. He may be demanding, but he's provided all that he demands in our Lord Jesus Christ. And besides that, he's got the power to to defeat all the enemies that we've got. Some years ago, I memorized the Shorter Catechism. One of the questions is, how does Jesus execute the office of the king? And the answer is, by defeating all his and our enemies. See, there's no other God that works like that. So where does that bring us? Well, chapter 14 says, that brings us where the Lord pleads with us. Return. Come back. Repent. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. In other words, come to the Lord ready to talk about your failure. Take with you words and return to the Lord, verse 2. Ending of verse 2, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and tell him, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Did you ever notice in Psalm 51 that David says at one place, burnt offerings and sacrifices you do not desire? But then he says, you do desire a broken and a contrite heart. And then he says, I will offer my sacrifices on your altar and you will be pleased. It's not the question of, is the sacrifice acceptable? It's a question of, what's the heart of the offerer? And if our hearts come with brokenness before our God, then he's ready to receive. In the Old Testament, the animals that they brought as sacrifices, today, our lives and service placed on the altar, living sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12. Return, people of God, to your God. Acknowledge awareness of sin. Return to the Lord. When we get a real grasp of who God is, things change for us. I came across this. A man by the name, I don't know much about him, except he's got some wise thoughts here. A man by the name of J. Graham Miller, a missionary to the New Hebrides, talks like this. When we see sin as God does, we are truly contrite. The smallest sin becomes an offense, which is mountainous in God's sight and dreadful in the view of our own hearts. We remember that Isaiah 53 tells us that he was bruised for our iniquities, not for our mistakes. Mistake is one of Satan's vocabulary to fit the impenitent who thinks that he can bluff God. But God says, I remember all your works. I thought that missionary had it pretty well put together, you see. Treating sin seriously may be very difficult for us until we see the adequacy of the sacrifice of the Savior. When he says bring words, it seems to me that Hosea is saying we must be willing to talk about our sin. Words don't make sincere repentance, but sincere repentance gets expressed to God. And here he says, come to me. He says, I'm going to change you. Look at verse 3, 14:3. You're going to stop saying, Assyria shall not save us. Earlier in Hosea, they were saying, we'll get Assyria to help us and they'll deliver us. When Israel returned to the Lord says, you will start saying, Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God to the work of our hands. In other words, stop saying the things I've made are my, this is my God. When you come back to God, you stop talking that way. Verse 4, I'll heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Verse 5, I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, verse 8, what have I to do with idols? In other words, Ephraim, are you ready? Israel, are you ready? Professed believer tonight, are you ready to serve God, to return to God? Not because there are rules that say don't worship idols, but because this God receives us like we are, even when we stumble and fall over our own sin, and He calls us to come back, acknowledge our need, and He says, what does He say? He says, I'll help you, bring you to the place where you'll no longer say, the stuff I've made is my God. I'll heal your apostasy, love you freely. Be like the dew to Israel. They will return and they'll have all this blessing. Dwell beneath my shadow and so on. And so we come back to the place where we started on Sunday evening. Hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Idols once, they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus, does sin disarm thee? Honeyed, lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sign of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of His beauty, the unveiling of His heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with Him? O Lord God, give us such sight of Yourself that idols and sin will be so repulsive that we will turn from it. And while we live here, without our sinful nature totally removed, help us to be ready to come day by day, moment by moment, with each failure, with each yielding to sin, with each worshiping of an idol, in true repentance and faith, thanking You that You're not an idol, but the holy, gracious God, the only God there is. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.